I have been waiting to get to Matthew chapter 3. Our son John is named after John the Baptist. He's one of my favorite guys in all the scripture. I love John the Baptist. Jesus said of him that there's not a man born of women greater anywhere than John the Baptist. And I absolutely agree, although it doesn't matter if I agree or not, because whatever Jesus says is right. But the point is, I love John the Baptist. And I just want you to think for a moment. Think about what we've seen so far in this incredible book that Matthew has written. Imagine, just think about the prophecies that we've seen fulfilled as we've gone through this gospel. We have seen the genealogy of this one born the King of the Jews, the son of David and the son of Abraham. He's recorded for us Christ's divine origin. He's recorded for us the Father's call to Joseph to be to Jesus an earthly father and a caretaker. We have seen the usurper's hatred and rejection of Christ. We've seen wise men come and worship the King of Kings. We've seen God's divine guardianship over his son. We've seen some amazing things. And now today in this Gospel of Matthew, we come to the cusp of Christ's ministry on this earth. And we hear the voice of the herald of the King. John the Baptist. I sometimes, you know, to call him the Baptist, I think, can obscure what his real ministry was. I mean, yes, he did baptize. But at the heart of what John the Baptist did is this. John the Baptist came preaching. He came preaching and announcing the coming ministry of Christ. He came calling the nation of Israel to repentance. He came administering baptism as a sign of that repentance. He came to confront the self-righteous and the spiritually arrogant, and to declare the supremacy of Christ's ministry over his own, the saving and the judging work of Christ. So I want for us this morning to take a look at this perfect provision of the Father. This perfect provision of God the Father to send forth John the Baptist preaching repentance because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And I want to do it just by looking at a few headlines or a few bold sort of themes that we're going to see. And the first one is this. We're going to take a look at this bold prophet with a bold message. Look at it with me. Pick it up again, verses 1 through 6. Matthew writes, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. In Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan was going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." Matthew records for us this ministry of John the Baptist. First thing he says is, "In those days he came." Now, "in those days" is just a vague way of saying about 30 years passed. Now 30 years passed, and then all of a sudden John the Baptist shows up. And he doesn't show up where you would expect a preacher to show up. He shows up out in the midst of the wilderness of Judea, which isn't all desert, but is a lot of it desert, and it, at best is rough and rocky land. And here he goes bursting onto the scene, this bold and this fiery and this confrontational prophet. And what makes it all the more striking that John the Baptist shows up is it's been about 400 years since Israel's had a prophet. And all of a sudden, here comes John. Here comes John preaching far away from the temple, far away from the center of organized religious life, and not under the authority or the sanction of the religious leaders in Israel, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He just comes with a message from God, and he begins preaching out in the wilderness. And I don't want you to miss this, because here's the thing. The fact that he would preach in the wilderness is not by mistake. In fact, his preaching, the centering of his ministry in the wilderness, is both symbolic and it's practical. Okay? It's both symbolic and it's practical. It's symbolic in this. It's symbolic in the sense that John was calling the people away from the dead and the decaying and the moldering ruins of the religious system of their day. He's calling them away from the ritualism and the hypocrisy and the worldliness and the pretension that was centered in the cities. He's calling them to something new. He's calling them to a new exodus. He's calling them to out into the wilderness to hear the truth of the living God. His ministry in the wilderness is very symbolic. It's a picture of come out from amongst them. Come out from the cities and come and hear the word of the Lord. But it's also very practical. God would not have John the Baptist be corrupted by the religious system of his day. And so he has him preaching far away from the influence of the religious leaders in Israel. And even more, this preaching in the wilderness is practical in that it allows those who are serious to come and to listen, to come and to ponder and consider and think about what they're hearing from John without the distractions and the deliberate misleading of the religious charlatans that they were so accustomed to hearing. So out in this desolate place, they were free to be able to really hear the preaching of John. So here he comes, this prophet, this bold and determined preacher of messianic hope. And there's some really interesting things about John that we need to clue in. We need to be reminded of. First of all, just like the Messiah that he was going to proclaim, John the Baptist, his birth was one that was attended with the miraculous. It was attended by the miraculous. You remember that John's birth to Zacharias and Elizabeth, who had up until this point been barren. The announcement of John's birth to Zacharias comes when he's serving as high priest, and it's announced to him by the angel Gabriel. He announces to him, your prayers have been heard, and God's going to give you a son. And you remember that just like the angel Gabriel had announced the name that Christ was to be given, Jesus, he also tells Zacharias what his son's name is to be. His name is to be John. Not only that, he gives the announcement of what his ministry is going to be like. In Luke chapter 1, and starting in verse 14, we read this about the character and the scope of John's ministry. The word of God says, you will have joy and gladness speaking to Zacharias, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before them in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. The work of his ministry is declared by the angel. And moreover, again, like Christ, practically nothing is known of John's boyhood. We don't know anything really about him at all. All we know is this, is that according to Luke chapter 1 and verse 80, he became strong, grew and became strong in spirit and was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. And his public appearance was filled with bold ministry and a thunderous call to repentance. Lest we think that John's ministry was too harsh, we need to remember what his name means. There's a reason that God would instruct Gabriel to instruct Zacharias that you will name this young man John. It's because the name John means God has dealt graciously. It means the Lord is gracious. And beloved, that's significant. We need to see that the message of John, repentance, a hard message, a strong message, a warning message, a decidedly not touchy-feely message, is nonetheless an exceedingly gracious one from God. The call to repentance from God is a great grace. It is a gift of God to be called to repentance. We need to see that. That God would send John. That he would send him before he sends his Messiah. That he would send John coming and saying, repent, the kingdom is coming. Repent, the Messiah is on his way. That is a great, great gift from God. John's preaching was a great grace. And note also, beloved, look, God sends John preaching. He sends him preaching. That's important to see. The message that was entrusted to the prophets, the message that's entrusted to the proclaimers of Christ, is not one to be discussed or dialogued or debated. We don't read about John coming and sitting down and trying to get a focus group together to talk about the relatively important claims maybe of God on your life if you just listen. He doesn't do that. He comes and he proclaims boldly the truth. And his approach, I gotta tell you, it stands in marked contrast to the modern ministry philosophy of concession and compromise and vague and indistinct spiritual phrases and cliches. That's not what preaching is. That is not what preaching is. And it's not what John did. He came heralding. He came proclaiming. He came filled with the authority of God and with the unction of the Holy Spirit. He did not come, you know, as a dialogue or for facilitation or discussion. It is proclamation. And he came boldly calling the nation of Israel to repentance. He preached the way you're supposed to preach. He called people's attention to their sin and then pointed to God's salvation in Jesus Christ. It was hardly seeker friendly. It wasn't supposed to be. His aim wasn't to entertain man or win men's approval. His purpose was to expose sin and to show the need for a Savior. And the core theme of John's message, loud and clear, is this: repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Listen, what does that mean? Because here's the deal. More than just calling the nation of Israel to feel bad for their sin, more than just calling the nation of Israel to feel sorry for their sins or to change their mind about obedience to God, the calling of repentance, beloved, is a call to abandon rebellion and to come back to covenant obedience to God. That was the thrust of John's message. They're the first words of his public ministry, but it's not unique to him. You know, I often think that sometimes people think, well, John came preaching repentance, but Jesus just came preaching love. Not true. Not true. When you read the Gospel of Matthew, here's what you find out. When you come to the very first words of Christ's public ministry, his words are the same as John's. Matthew 4:17. From the time that Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Yeah, it's the same message. And what we're supposed to see from this, beloved, is that repentance is not a secondary or a minor issue in the Christian faith. It's fundamental. It's basic. It's essential to the message of John and of Jesus. The call to true repentance is distinctively Christian. What is true repentance and what does it look like? And why is it so vital to true salvation? Well, the word, the Greek word here for repent is metanoeo, and it means literally to change your mind, but it means more than that. It means to change your way of life as a result of a complete change of thought and attitude with regard to sin and righteousness and God's holiness. It means to change your mind, yes, but to see your life changed as well with regard, you know, to your understanding of the character and the nature and the commands of God. Repentance is not just a change of mind. It's not just that. It is a change of mind. But it's also a change of heart and a change of hands. In other words, this is what repentance is. It involves your mind, it involves your emotions, and it involves your will and the actions that flow forth from them. When John was calling the Israelites to repentance, when he's summoning them, you come repent, because the Messiah is coming. He's doing more than calling them to feel sorry for their past sins. He's doing more than calling them to feel bad for the way that they had wronged others or even the way they'd wronged God. He's calling them to more than just feeling bad that they let themselves down and didn't live up to their own expectations. You hear that a lot in modern preaching. You need to repent of the way you haven't lived up to your expectations. That's not the issue. The issue is not that you haven't lived up to your expectations. It's not, the issue is not that I let myself down. I didn't live up to the values that I was taught when I was a little kid. You hear that all the time. Whenever professional athletes get caught in a compromising position, that's what they say. Stuff like that. They say minimizing and foolish things like that. The issue is not that you've let yourself down. The issue is you sinned against God. That's the issue. And just wallowing in self-accusation is another form of self-centeredness. Repentance is more than that. In fact, I think the best picture of repentance that's found in the New Testament is what Paul writes. Let me show you this. Look over, turn in your Bible. I want you to look at this. I want you to put eyes on it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I want you to open your Bible there and look at it with me, okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He's talking about the impact that his first letter had on the Corinthians. He's talking about how, you know, they had been convicted of their sin and how they needed to respond to it. And look at the way that he describes this, because this is really great. Start in verse 9. As it is, he says, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. Just because he made you feel bad wasn't a bad thing, is what he's saying. Because, can I just tell you, sometimes we stop short of calling people to repentance because we're afraid, I'm going to make them feel bad. So what? If it makes them feel bad because of sin, and it leads them to godly grief, which leads to repentance unto life, praise God for that. Praise God that you're a faithful enough brother or sister to say the stuff that needs to be said that leads to godly grief, that leads to repentance. Praise God for that. Keep going. You suffered no loss through us. Actually, you got gain. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. What's he saying here? Well, here's what you need to understand. In worldly grief, here's what happens. The sinner feels bad for himself. In worldly grief, the person who sinned feels bad for himself, for his pain, for his shame. He feels bad for his damaged reputation or because of damaged relationships. He regrets perhaps that he got caught. But inwardly, if they could still commit the same sin and avoid the consequences, they'd do it. That's godly grief. Or that's worldly grief, I mean. You got busted. Ugh. And usually, that is attended in people who have worldly grief and don't really feel the weight of their sin. It's attended by this kind of a statement. I just want to move past this. I just want to move on. I want to move past this. Without dealing with it. But in godly sorrow, here's the deal. In godly sorrow, the sinner feels the weight of his sin against the Holy God and wants to see justice done and wants to restore relationships first with God and then with whomever it is that was the, you know, person that they'd sinned against. The truly repentant man or woman grieves that they've sinned against God. That's what they grieve. Not that they feel bad for themselves. They hate the sin that they've committed. They turn from their sin in mind and in heart and in hands to a gracious God. They know that God is merciful. They know that God forgives the truly repentant. And the one who is struck with godly grief throws themselves on Christ for forgiveness. That's what you do. Mindful of the great grace that alone is in Him. They know that true repentance involves a constant desire and pursuit of walking with God in obedience. In fact, just look at the words here that Paul uses to describe the nature of godly grief and repentance that comes from it. He says earnest. He talks about earnestness here. That's an eager and an aggressive pursuit of righteousness. That's what that is. Earnestness, an eager, an aggressive pursuit of righteousness. That means that your indifference and complacency towards sin comes to an end. That's repentance. Your indifference and your complacency towards your sin comes to an end. That is a component of true repentance. He talks about here an eagerness to clear yourselves. That is a desire to clear your name of the stigma of sin. And not just for yourself, but if you're a professing Christian, for the sake of God's glory. You see? That's where he's going with this. An eagerness to clear yourself. He says an indignation. You know what that is? That's an anger over sin and what it does to the name of God in the world. That's a component of real repentance. It's anger over sin. It's anger of the way that you besmirch the glory of God. He talks about fear. It's reverence toward God. Awe towards the God who demands payment for your sin, but who offers it himself in the blood of his own dear son, Jesus Christ. It's amazement with him. He talks about longing here. That's the desire of the sinner to restore the relationship with God that's been broken, to find comfort and joy in His presence. He talks about zeal. It's a passion for holiness, a passion for God's kingdom and His fame and His name based on the great forgiveness that He has given and the comfort, the fellowship that He offers to the repentant. He talks about punishment. It's better translated as avenging of wrong. Avenging of wrong. It's the desire for justice to be done. And then last, he talks about being innocent. It's the desire for purity and holiness. Here's the thing, beloved. What we need to see here is this. Is that repentance isn't just an aspect of some people's gospel that they preach. You know, some people preach repentance, but I don't. I preach other things. No. Repentance is part and parcel of the true saving gospel. We need to see that the reason that both John and Jesus began their public ministries with a call to repentance is because repentance is so fundamental to the preaching of the gospel, and because true repentance must encompass the entirety of the Christian's life. Repentance is not just a one-time thing, in other words. Biblical repentance involves both a turning from our sins and a turning to Christ in salvation, turning away from our rebellion against God and embracing Christ as our Savior and Lord. There is that initial repentance that leads to salvation. But that's not the end of repentance. The call to repentance is also a daily call. It's a daily call to continual repentance from obvious sins, stuff like theft and lying and lust. But it's also repentance from subtler sins, like faithlessness, coldness, complacency or thanklessness, self-indulgence, laxity and neglect in private worship, lukewarmness, self-absorption, laziness in the service of God. Sin fights hard, beloved. And repentance must be a way of life because sin fights hard. And habitual sins blind us so that the truly repentant person might battle for years to break deeply ingrained habits. So repentance must be a way of life. Do you see it? It's not just one time. Repentance is that pursuit of Christ and that pursuit of, by His grace, bringing our lives into conformity to the Word of God, because that's what really matters. Newsflash, it's not how you feel that matters. It's not what you think that matters. It's not what seems right to you that matters. It's not, circumstances. It's not the issue. Even circumstances that seem like they're from God, if not weighed in light of the Word of God, they don't matter. What matters is God's Word. And the reason that's so is because our natural emotions are deceitful and they're corrupted. In fact, beloved, the essential characteristic of kingdom people, the essential characteristic of kingdom people is a heart of true and continual repentance. Let me say that again. The essential characteristic of kingdom people is a heart of true and continuing repentance. Now, it's true that only God can empower that kind of repentance. It's true that true repentance is not just moral reform. That's not it. But it is Spirit-wrought and Spirit-empowered and God-directed change. It is true that repentance is a gift of God. But, beloved, it is also commanded of men and women. And so what we need to stop doing is trying to figure out, like, okay, now, if it's God's responsibility to empower repentance, then I'm just going to wait on God till He gives me a heart of repentance. And when God gives me a desire to repent, and I feel like I really need to, then I'll repent. No. Mm-mm. God doesn't need to come to you and tell you to do something He's already told you to do in the Word of God. It's not like God needs to have a private appointment with you and sit down and say, okay, now here's the deal. I know I already inspired this in my Word, but you might have missed it. So you need to repent of your sin. No. There are people, I think, who, for the sake of holding on to sin that they dearly love, use an excuse like, well, God just hasn't given me the heart to repent yet. You're playing a dangerous game, my friend, if that is you. A very, very dangerous game. The command of God is clear. Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is a grace-empowered response, yes, but it is a response nonetheless to the truth of God revealed in His Word. If you claim, yeah, I believe in Jesus Christ, and you go on with the same godless life, you are doing nothing but living in hypocrisy. And the reason that repentance is so essential to having a relationship with Jesus is because He is the Savior from sin. The Savior from sin. That's why repentance is important. He's the Savior from sin who, according to Revelation 1:5, loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood. Loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood. We can't come to Jesus and cling to our sins at the same time. It's impossible. We have to call our sin what it is. We have to confess it and submit it. Submit to the forgiveness that Christ has purchased for us at the cross. We have to actively turn away from our sin in repentance, recognizing that our sin made the death of our Savior on the cross necessary, and stop clinging to that which brings grave displeasure to the heart of God. It's impossible to cling to the Savior from sin and to our sins at the same time. It is. Because the essential characteristic of a kingdom people is a heart of true and continuing repentance. So John is preaching a pretty pointed message. He's calling them to repentance in the light of the coming kingdom of heaven, in the light of the coming of Christ Himself, the one who is sovereign over salvation and judgment. John knows that soon Christ is going to appear. And with Him, because He's the King, He's bringing the kingdom of heaven. And he wants these hearers to feel the urgency of the coming of the kingdom. It's not the idea that the kingdom is fast approaching. It's that it's already here. And we're just waiting for the Messiah to manifest Himself. It's already here in the person of Christ, so you need to repent and turn your hearts to God because His King is here. And in this preaching, Matthew records this and he says, you know what? This reminds me a lot of the prophecy of Isaiah. Look what he says. This is cool. He speaks of John saying, for this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make His paths straight. He's quoting from Isaiah 40, and Matthew clearly sees John as the forerunner of the Messiah to come, the voice that is crying out to draw men and women to behold God's Christ. And I want you to notice, get this now, the attention's not on John. The glory's not for himself. It's all for Christ. And that's one of the chief things that sets John apart from the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that they are glory stealers, and he is not. John understands it's the message that's important, not the messenger. And his message is prepare the way of the Lord. That is, make everything ready for the coming of the Lord's chosen one. Get set. Get ready. He did not hesitate to say precisely what God had given him to say. He said it faithfully. And in that, he was a voice, not an echo. We got enough preachers who are echoes these days. They echo this and echo that and echo everybody else. I thank God for John that he just echoed God. And in that, he's a voice. A voice that cuts through the junk. And the thing about John is this. He's that he's a preacher of repentance and a proclaimer of the Messiah. He doesn't really care much about appearances. What'd y'all do if I showed up next Sunday wearing camel's hair and a leather belt and offered you some locusts and wild honey? What'd you think about that? You'd think I'd lost my mind, wouldn't you? Sure. Look what John says. This is cool. Or Matthew says, John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Why does he dress like that? Because he's the Elijah to come, that's why. Because when you look at John and you study John's ministry, you can't help but think of Elijah. His sudden appearance, his solitary life, his uncompromising message, his eventual clash with the king and with the king's wife, they're all reminiscent of the life and the ministry of Elijah. It's not coincidence. In fact, Jesus would say of John later, if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come, Matthew 11:14. John the Baptist in his ministry was the fulfillment of this prophecy of Malachi in Malachi 4 saying, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and the awesome day of the Lord comes. And so John wasn't too concerned about having the prestige and the honor and the position and the place that the Pharisees and the Sadducees looked for. He was glad to just come do his ministry and be faithful to God. He was glad to do that. In contrast with the religious leaders of the day who did everything to be seen by others, who made their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, the decorative trim on the robes, who loved the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others, Matthew 23:5-8. John dressed in camel's hair and ate locusts and wild honey. He didn't care about finer things. He wasn't concerned with being well esteemed. He didn't care about being honored by others. He doesn't care at all for showmanship. Instead, his calling card was truth. 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 In fact, I'll tell you, there wasn't anything elaborate or entertaining about John. I don't get the sense that people went and heard John preach and were like, boy, he's so much fun to listen to. Isn't he awesome to listen to? I think they sat there and were like, we're going to go to hell. We better repent. We better make ourselves ready for the Messiah to come. Just curiously, what's the greater testimony? What is it? Wow, he's a good speaker? Or, we better repent. We better turn to the King because he's coming. John didn't care about being well-liked. Wasn't too into being in the in circle. Didn't care about being invited to pastor's luncheons. He just cared about preaching the truth. And the result of his faithfulness in ministry was shocking. Look again at what it says in verse 5. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. That's not everybody, but it seemed like everybody. And they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. The effect of John's preaching was dramatic. People flocked to him. They came from all over Jerusalem and Judea and the region around the Jordan River. They came to hear what he was preaching. And the reason they came to hear John was much the same reason they were drawn to Christ. Because he preached with authority and with power. They heard his message, they were broken by it, and they were baptized by John in the Jordan River. And that baptism was amazing. It had no real parallel in his day and time. The only thing that was close to it, the only thing that was close to this baptism of preparation, this baptism of repentance and the confession of sins for, you know, the coming of the Messiah, the only thing that the Jews could relate to it was the way that Gentiles had to baptize themselves before they would become a part of the Jewish religion. That's the only thing that they could relate to it. Gentiles who became proselytes, Gentiles who became followers of the Jewish religion would wash themselves all over, signifying that they were coming as outsiders into Judaism. And seen in that light, you can see why God would have John baptizing. Because the whole point was this, that the Jews that submitted to John's baptism were confessing, we're outsiders to the people of God right now. They were confessing that though they were descendants of Abraham and members of God's chosen race, that they had to come to John to be baptized like a Gentile seeking entrance into the kingdom of heaven. This act of submitting to John's baptism confessed that they realized, my ethnic Jewishness, my knowledge of the covenant cannot save me. Judaism, as it is inadequate to save me. They needed to be made ready for the coming of the Messiah who alone could deliver them from the wrath to come. They had to repent and forsake sin and trust in the Lord for salvation. It was the confession that they had to come into the kingdom of heaven just like the Gentiles entered into Judaism. And just as the Gentiles entered Judaism through repentance and faith, which included a public confession of sin made evident by baptism, required real humility, a picture of true repentance to receive the baptism of John. Now, as you can imagine, a ministry like that doesn't go unopposed. Surprise. So it's not long into this before Matthew tells us about this confrontation that he has. Take a look at it, verses 7 through 10. So when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to the baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I want you to notice something. fires the first salvo here? Who takes the first shot? Who is it? Who does it? It's not the Pharisees. It's not the Sadducees. Who takes the first shot in this? John does. Well, that's not nice. It's not how preachers are supposed to act. Preachers aren't supposed to hunt. They're not supposed to like football. They're not supposed to start fights. Preachers are not supposed to act like this. What is wrong with John? John needs a hug and a nap. You know? I mean, seriously. Everybody expects, like, pastors to be like milk-toasty, wimpy guys. Yeah, I love John the Baptist. I love him. John takes the fight to him. He doesn't play around. He clearly discerns their motives. And their motive isn't to seek repentance. Their motive isn't to really be baptized for themselves. Their job, they're there to criticize and to critique the ministry of John. They're not there to listen in the sense of receiving his words, to repent, to examine themselves. They're there to examine John. And they're going to be troubled throughout John's ministry and throughout Jesus' ministry. They're there to cause problems. Well, who are these dudes? Well, the Sadducees, you just need to know who they are. Let me just, we'll talk about them more, but let me just give you an overview of these guys. The Sadducees, okay, they were like the politically up-and-coming dudes. They were like politically connected Israelites. That's the idea here. They wore a cloak of religious respectability, kind of. But their real job was, hey, man, greasing palms and hugging babies and staying in power politically. That was their job. They were classic liberals. They were anti-supernaturalistic. They didn't believe in the bodily resurrection of God's people. They didn't believe in heaven. They didn't believe in miracles. But because they comprised the majority of the Sanhedrin, which was the central judicial authority of the Jewish people, they were the political power brokers. They were allies with the Herods. They were allies with the Roman rulers. They were not at all really respected by the people themselves, but they were the main political force among the Israelites responsible for keeping the status quo. That's why they didn't like John and Jesus, because John and Jesus overturned the apple carts. That was their issue. The Pharisees, though, on the other hand, they were the religious leaders. They got their name from the concept of their separation. Their name means separate ones, okay? They had great respect among the people. They were the authority when it came to religion in Israel. They insisted that the law of God should be observed as their scribes interpreted it. And they were known for their very special commitment to keeping the laws of tithing and ritual purity and Sabbath observance and ritual washings and dietary restrictions and all that stuff. But the real heart of the Pharisees was this. They were self-promoters. They were self-righteous self-promoters. They would use the broadest possible leather straps to bind these phylacteries. A phylactery is a leather box, okay, that they would put pieces of scripture and they would write it on parchment, stick it inside the phylactery, and they would bind it to their head, they would bind it to their arm. They were to do that to remind themselves that they were under, you know, the law, under the truth of God. That's what they were supposed to do that with. It was for personal reminder of their responsibility before God. They also lengthened the tassels that were on the corners of their robes so they could be seen as especially devoted to God. I know that sort of sounds strange to us, like the whole phylactery and, you know, tassel thing, you know. But the point is this, is that they were self-promoters and they loved to put their supposed devotion to God on display. Their religion was their life. It took precedence over everything, even God. Do you hear me? Their religion took precedence over God. John MacArthur says of these guys, the Pharisees devised a slick disguise, concealing their self-righteousness and hypocrisy under a veneer of religious zeal. They were careful to maintain the appearance of, but not the reality of, sincere devotion to God. More than that, they had so thoroughly blended their man-made religious traditions with the revealed truth of God that they themselves couldn't even tell the difference anymore. Sounds a lot like the Southern Baptist Convention right there, doesn't it? Just saying. Despite all their studied expertise and the unique variety of Old Testament scholarship they promoted, they insisted on viewing the scriptures through the lens of human tradition. Tradition, therefore, became their primary authority and the governing principle in their interpretations of scripture. Under those circumstances, there was no way for scripture to correct their faulty traditions. Why? Because tradition was regarded greater than scripture. So tradition was never corrected. Do you understand? Sounds like Catholicism. Pharisees thus became the chief architects of a corrupted brand of cultural and traditional, but not truly biblical Judaism. By Jesus' time, it was already a monstrous, burdensome system of rule-keeping, ritual, superstition, human custom, Sabbatarian legalism, and self-righteous pretense, all closely supervised under the critical eye of the Pharisees. The Pharisees who blindly followed the party line in the name of tradition were false teachers, no matter how pious or noble they might have appeared to the superficial eye. They were the worst kinds of wolves in sheep's clothing, corrupt rabbis wearing the wool robes of a prophet and devouring the sheep of the Lord's flock under the cover of that disguise. They were, in fact, determined rebels against God and His anointed one, even though they covered themselves with such a cloying, that means nauseating, pretentious display of external piety. Even when confronted with liberating biblical truth, they stubbornly carried on being shills for legalism. No wonder Jesus dealt so sternly. Those are the guys that came out to see John. John's not taken in by their appearance. He looks at him and says, "You brood of vipers." Wow, it's just going to go downhill from there, right? I mean, let's face it. Where does it go from there? "You brood of vipers," he calls them, which is right on the money. He's right on the money. It's an inflammatory statement, but it's an insightful one. He calls them a brood of vipers. Well, what are vipers? Well, they're snakes. And what do we know about snakes? Well, snakes are shrewd and deceptive and venomous. And in this case, they were all those things. He demonstrates great insight in telling them, bear fruit in your lives that keeps with repentance. Because he knew that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were masters of hypocrisy and appearances, who were concerned with the outside of the cup, but retaining all manner of filthiness and wickedness within. They love to put on a show of false repentance without the guts of it. And so he says to them, "Who are you kidding?" And don't miss the point that he's making. It's possible, he's saying, for you to come and to hear all the preaching and still be a viper. It's possible for you to attend all the meetings and hear the ministry of the Word of God and be totally unresponsive to it. You can be involved in ministry. You can be a busy member of a church. You can have grown up in a Christian family. You could have gone to seminary and be educated in the faith, even to the point of teaching other people. You can do all that. And have never had a heart broken before God in genuine repentance that is necessary for a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. That was these guys to a T. And for that reason, it's not surprising to hear John say, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Make your repentance real. Well, he knows what those guys are going to go to. So before they can even go there, he cuts them off. He's like, "And don't even say to yourselves, we're children of Abraham. Don't even bother with that junk." He cuts them off. Just cuts them off at the knees. He knows what their typical defense is. "Well, we're in the line, we're the descendants of Abraham." But John is saying, in effect, to him, "Your heritage doesn't mean anything. These bare rocks right here, God could raise up children to Abraham that are as qualified to be sons of God as you are." And wanting to press the urgency of repentance to their hearts, he says, "Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees." Listen to what he's saying. It's not just that the axe is going to cut down the tree. It's that the axe is going to thoroughly destroy the tree. He's saying this. Once God's judgment begins to fall on you, it is irreversible. That's what he's saying. When the judgment of God is declared against you, when God judges you, it will be irreversible. And if it seems like John is being too severe, we need to remember something, that if there is no judgment, then there's no need for a gospel. There's an urgency in John here. You know why? Because he realizes there are people there that are under the influence of the Pharisees and Sadducees who realize that they probably really should turn away from their sin eventually. They might even be willing to do it one day. But in all honesty, they just love their sin too much right now to let go of it until they absolutely have to. They're putting off doing something in a future day, putting off repentance till a future day, never realizing they may not have a future day at all. There's no toying with this, no putting it off. And the urgency of John's preaching is made clear when you see what he says next. Look at this inescapable reality, verses 10 through 12. Matthew tells us next, "I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I. His sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Again, like the true prophet that he is, John points away from himself to Jesus. He points away from his baptism to the ministry of Christ. He knows his place. This man who is the greatest prophet is only a voice, but Jesus is the Redeemer. There's a lot of servants in the kingdom of God. There's only one hero. One hero. And we need to remember that, beloved. Take heed that whenever a man obscures the message, whenever he becomes bigger than the message, whenever it becomes about hearing a certain Christian superstar preach, be careful lest you veered into idolatry. John didn't do that. He would not allow himself to be the focus. Instead, he sees himself as the lowliest of the low. He says, he is coming, this one. He's mightier than I. And his sandals, I'm not even worthy to carry. He looks at himself and he says, I am unworthy to do for Christ even the lowest work of his servant. That's how he viewed the gulf between himself and the Messiah that he was announcing. And he saw the massive difference between his ministry and the ministry of Christ. He understands the limitations of the baptism. He says, I'm baptizing you with water for repentance. It's just a testimony of repentance. It's just an outward thing. It's just a testimony of your need to forsake sin and prepare for the coming of the Messiah. I'm baptizing you with a view to repentance. That's all I'm doing. That's all that I am doing. It is preparatory, but it's minor compared to what the Messiah is going to do. He's going to bring to you the baptism that saves and the baptism of judgment. That's what he's going to bring. John realizes it. He understands that Christ will either baptize his hearers, those ones right there, you, beloved. He'll either baptize you with the purifying work of the Holy Spirit by which you will be saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, or you'll be baptized with the fire of judgment. The coming of Christ will separate mankind into two groups. It's going to be wheat and chaff. Baptism with the Spirit or baptism of judgment, baptism of fire. So he's saying, repent and prepare your heart for the coming Messiah. He stands in a long line of prophets who looked forward to that purifying outpouring of the Spirit of God in the Messianic age. Ezekiel wrote of it in Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 26, when he said, I will give you a new heart. This is God speaking. And a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Joel wrote in Joel 2, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. John knew that his baptism was like the water that he immersed people in. It was cold and it was incapable of giving life. It symbolized, but did not produce soul cleansing any more than his preaching of righteousness could produce righteousness on its own. But the King would come. He would come bringing with him the gift of the mighty Spirit, whose enlivening power would transform men's hearts, burning out the polluted stains from their character and melting cold hearts into warmth. And he would do all that John's outward baptism only shadowed. But to give that gift of the baptism of the Spirit would require his suffering and his dying. It is rising from the dead. Things that John the Baptist at that moment, quite honestly, could not fully conceive of. But he also declared the Messiah's baptism of fire. The chaff, unbelievers, separated from the wheat, would receive a baptism as well. A baptism by unquenchable fire. The thorough, the fierce, the complete judgment of God, which would not be mixed with mercy and from which there would be no rescue. He uses an agricultural picture to describe the difference between the people of God and the religious unbelieving. Get that? It's the religious unbelieving here. He's not just preaching to general public. He's preaching to people that have come to hear the word of God. And he says to them, you're going to be like the wheat and the chaff. The wheat, they're the righteous. Those baptized by the Messiah unto salvation. Their repentance is true and sincere. Their faith is living and active. Their devotion to God is genuine and real. They're righteous. They're wheat. But the chaff, they're not like that. The wicked, whether they're merely nominal believers, that's in name only, or hypocritical professors, they're like chaff. Their lives are unsubstantial. Their lives are worthless. They may, to a superficial observer, appear like solid grain, but they will not bear the examination of the Messiah. Look at their repentance. It has no depth. They've never known what a broken and a contrite spirit means. Examine their faith. It's nothing beyond a bare assent to certain truths. Instead of being given to God, their obedience is external only. And their hearts are set upon the things of the world. And what John is getting at is here is right now it looks mixed together. Right now it is. The wheat and the chaff, when you cut down the wheat and you pile it all together, it's just this one big mass. You can't discern the wheat from the chaff. It's just one big pile of stuff, leaves and stalks and grain. The Messiah won't be fooled. That's what he's saying. He's got his winnowing fork in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat in the barn, but the chaff he'll burn with unquenchable fire. It's an agricultural picture. They would take the winnowing fork and they would be in an area where the prevailing winds would blow through, and they would throw the chaff and the grain and all that stuff into the air, and the chaff being lighter would blow away and the wheat being heavy would drop. And they would gather the wheat together and keep it. And the chaff would blow into the corner where they were threshing. And they would gather that chaff and they would burn it. He's saying, except you repent, you'll be that chaff. Except you repent and respond to the King and his kingdom, you're going to be that chaff. So what are the things we need to take away from this text this morning? What do we need to take away from this account of John the Baptist? What are the principles to take away from his ministry? Number one, I think this. We need to see the simplicity of a singular devotion to Christ. The simplicity and the joy of a singular devotion to Christ. You can't look at the life and the ministry of John the Baptist without seeing the freedom and the simplicity of a singular devotion to Christ. I mean, you know what? He wasn't consumed with all of the daily junk that we seem to have our minds wrapped up with. Now, I'm not saying that we should all put on camel's hair and go out in the wilderness and start eating, you know, locusts and wild honey. Although, you know, for some of you guys that are called to Uganda, that's going to be what it feels like, probably. Actually, I think we ate grasshoppers, which are kind of like locusts. I'm not saying that's what we should do, but we got to see in John the Baptist the reward for serving Christ. That the reward of serving Christ far surpasses every other pursuit. He just wasn't consumed with those other things. In fact, with the faithfulness of the old divines, I pray that we would be able to say, I am no longer my own, Lord, but yours. Put me to what you will. Rank me with whom you will. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you or laid aside for you. Exalted for you or brought low for you. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and wholeheartedly yield all things to your pleasure and disposal. That's the life of freedom. It's the life of joy. It's the life that was John the Baptist. Second, we can't miss the vital necessity of true repentance. Well, I can't overstate the importance of true repentance. John the Baptist spoke plainly about it. He taught the absolute necessity of true repentance before any of us can be saved. And that true repentance has to bear fruit in the life of a believer. We cannot rest on outward appearances and outward participation in the church. This is teaching that all of us need to hear. If you're outside the covenant of grace, if you're not a believer, listen to me. If you're outside the covenant of grace, you need to hear, repent and believe in Christ. He is your only hope. Everything else you're hoping for is a mirage. He is the only one who can save you. He is the only one who can deliver you from the just condemnation that your sins deserve. He's the only one that God has put forward as the Savior of men and women. Repent of your sin, turn away from it, and trust in Christ alone. Repent and believe. Sometimes we wonder about that. Well, is that part of the gospel, repenting and believing? I love what John Murray says about that. Isn't it just believe? I mean, do we have to repent and believe? I love what John Murray says about it. Listen to what he says. He says, the question has been discussed, which is prior, faith or repentance? It's an unnecessary question. And the insistence that one is prior to the other is futile. There is no priority. The faith that is unto salvation is a repentant faith. And the repentance that is unto life is a believing repentance. It is impossible to disentangle faith and repentance. Saving faith is permeated with repentance, and repentance is permeated with faith. Amen. That's the best description and understanding and marriage of those two things I have ever heard. He's right on. But again, beloved, this word of repentance is not for unbelievers only. Repentance of sin and turning to Christ, repentance of false notions of God, repentance of unbelief must be a continuous part of our Christian life for us to grow. A Christian that stopped repenting is a Christian who stopped growing. That's why Martin Luther said that the Christian life is one continual act of repentance and contrition. The key, beloved, to true repentance is this, is that it always terminates on Christ. Let me say that again. True repentance always terminates on Christ. In other words, true repentance doesn't wallow in self-loathing. It doesn't delight in self-flagellation. You know, like the monks used to do, whipping themselves, right? It doesn't delight in that. Rather, it allows an honest sense of my sinfulness to drive me toward the depth of Christ's mercy in the gospel. In fact, it's as we are fighting sin, it's when we are continually repenting of sin, that we are convinced even more of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And the exceeding wonder of God's grace to us in Christ. And the exceeding power of Christ's blood to wash away our sins. And the exceeding beauty of holiness and the righteousness of salvation. And the exceeding glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's only as we're repenting of sin that we see those things. Third, we desperately need Jesus Christ. We desperately need Jesus Christ. Well, that's a no duh, right? But let me tell you why I'm saying that. John the Baptist made it really clear. My only role is to bring people to the Messiah. That's it. My only role is to bring people to Christ. The one of whom I am unworthy to even carry his sandals. That was John's heart. And we need to see that. How easy it is for our human nature to stop short of Christ. Follow what I mean by this. Okay, listen to me now. Think this through. How easy it is for us to stop short of Christ. We are often content to stop short with union with the church. We're satisfied to stop short with the approval and the support and the pleasure of our friends. As long as they approve, it's good. We're inclined to stop short with being involved in just ministry and stuff. We are inclined to stop short with just having a head knowledge of theological facts. But all of those is too short. Christ alone is the appointed fountain of grace and of life and of mercy and of peace. It is Christ that we need. It is Christ that we need. You don't stop with the church. You don't stop with your friends. You don't stop with certain theological concepts. You move past all of those to Christ and you stay there and you don't depart. It's Christ we need. It doesn't matter if people like you. Well, I'm ministering to these people and I've finally won their trust and they really like me. And I'm just, if I can get them to like me, I'm sure they'll like Jesus. That's not the issue. They don't need you. Sorry, I didn't mean to kill your self-esteem right there. But my point was, you're not their savior. Christ is. And I hear people saying all kinds of crazy stuff. Well, if you just, be a friend to them for 5 years, then maybe you could share the gospel with them. If you just do this, or if you just do that, and it's all these different, fleshly ideas of how we can accomplish spiritual means rather than introducing people to Christ. They need Christ. That's who they need. We need Christ. That's who we need. It's Christ that we need, not just for salvation, but for life. We must have Jesus. Everything else is but a shadow without him. Does your life terminate on him? It has to. Fourth, we can't miss the certain judgment of unbelief. John the Baptist is really clear. concerning the awful danger of impenitence and unbelief. He's really clear what happens to people who refuse to repent. And we got to hear. We've got to hear and respond to and proclaim in clear terms that it's not a small thing whether you repent or not. It's not. We must hear that there's a hell as well as a heaven. We've got to hear that there's blessing as well as cursing. We've got to hear that there's favor as well as discipline. That God is gracious, but he's also a judge. It's not enough for us to just speak only of the love and the mercy of God. We've got to remember his justice and his holiness so that we rightly value his grace and his invitation to repentance. And then last, the certain promise of the ingathering of God's people. John's words here are a warning, but they're also meant to be a comfort to our souls, beloved. And contrary to the judgment of Christ's rejectors, John the Baptist gives us great encouragement as to the safety and the security of belonging to Christ. Though we're still in this body of flesh, though we live in a world that is wicked and mired in sin, though we still battle temptation, we are reminded that Jesus will never leave us or forsake us. He will keep us. He will gather us into his barn, into his eternal joy. The assurance of our safety in Christ will arm us against every temptation. It will make us to fight for faithful repentance. It will answer all the doubts of our soul, and it will sustain us in every single situation. He wants you to know that just as not a single atom of the chaff will escape judgment, neither too will a single kernel of the wheat. Will a single kernel of the wheat fail to be gathered in by the faithful Christ? John's ministry and his preaching, it's powerful, and it's pointed, and it's convicting, and it's meant to be. John points us to Christ. Let me point you to Christ. He is your only hope for salvation and for life. Let's pray together. Father God, what a perfect king. What a perfect king you have chosen and anointed for your kingdom. How perfect Jesus is. How perfect. How he answers our every need, the deepest of which is reconciliation to you. I thank you for these words. I thank you for the bold faithfulness of John the Baptist. I thank you for a man willing to suffer even the loss of his head for the sake of preaching the coming of the Messiah. And God, I pray that the words that he preached, the words that he spoke, these words that Matthew has recorded for us in his gospel, I pray that they would not rest upon deaf ears. Oh God, if we're honest before you this morning, it's true. I know it's true in me. I need to repent of my repentance. But you are serious, Lord God, about holiness in us. You are serious about righteousness in us. You are serious, Father God, about dealing with sin in us. And you have made the way to deal with sin in us. And the way that you deal with sin in us is by the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, and through our obedient and Spirit-empowered repentance unto life. So I pray, Lord God, that you would search the hearts and the minds of every single one of us today. And hear this word of repentance from John as it is intended to be, as a great grace from you, our God and King. This one whose name means the Lord is gracious, and Lord, it is true that you are. So I pray, Father, for the people that are here that do not, have not submitted themselves to Christ, do not, have not received Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord, believed upon him and the work that he has done, and repented of their sins and cling to Christ. I pray, Father God, for those who are still outside the covenant of grace today, that you would save them. I pray that by your Spirit, you would give them a new heart, and that you would stir within them to repent of their sin and to call upon the name of Jesus Christ and so be saved. God, I pray for the brothers and sisters in Christ in this room. I pray that we would have a renewed reminder of the importance of true repentance. The folly and the foolishness and the pain and the angst of trying to cling to our sin and cling to our Savior. That you would stir in us true repentance of sin so that you might work in us real holiness. Lord God, I pray that in our repenting, faithful repenting, that we would be reminded of the sinfulness of sin. That we would be reminded of the greatness of your grace. That we would be reminded of the sufficiency, the perfect and only sufficiency of Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Lord. And that we would behold even more greatly the glory of the one who laid aside the glories of heaven to take on human flesh, to die in the sinner's place, to be raised from the dead, to sit at the right hand of the Father until all of his enemies be made his footstool. Lord, I love you. Do the work in us by your Spirit that only you can do. I pray in the blessed name of Jesus. Amen.